All right. Now we come to our scripture reading for today that the sermon will be on. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 40. It's on the Seat Bibles, pages 33 and 34. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. And let us stand as our great Lord speaks to us through His Word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast of all his servants and lifted the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Oh, great and sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many of us look at Joseph's life and we feel satisfied because we've not been kidnapped. We've not been sold into slavery or falsely accused. We've not been left to rot in prison. And should we face even a fraction of what Joseph did, we likely would be angry. We would be bitter and resentful. Well, Lord, in Joseph's life, we see the ugliness of a sinful world, and yet you graciously grant power to overcome. We would ask that you would help us to behold our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he overcame sin, death, and hell. And so we rejoice that you are always with us because we are by faith united with our Redeemer. We pray in his name, the name above every name, to which every knee shall bow, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I imagine that prison life can be terribly boring. And that may be an understatement. But certainly there are things that in modern prison life that those who are incarcerated do. There's educational opportunities. There are vocational opportunities for many of them. But still, most people just do not want or do not like being constricted to one location for a long period of time. We know that ancient holding cells were terrible places. They were usually just temporary holding cells until a verdict or an investigation was completed, whereupon a sentence was rendered and the person was either cleared, punished, or executed. But some were thrown into prison to essentially rot. Maybe the Egyptians were more humane, but I really doubt it. And so we have the story of Joseph. And along with it, we are seeing God's redemptive purpose. His redemptive purpose continues on. But at the present time, at least, the picture is not all that pretty. At this point, Joseph has been in prison now for a while. Verse 1 says, now sometime after this, and that is after he's been falsely accused, after he's been remanded to prison. And Joseph is now around 28 years of age. He's a young man in the prime of his life. And here he is stuck in prison for no fault of his own. How fair is this? So what we see in verses 1 through 8, it informs us that Joseph now, while he's in prison, encounters an unusual situation. Something out of the ordinary happens while he is confined. Pharaoh has two fellows in his court who have committed a very serious offense, we're told in verse 1. But we're not told what that offense is. What those offenses specifically are, because it's not central to the story. And one of these guys is the king's cupbearer who serves the royal wine. Make sure it's not poison. And the other is the baker who prepares the royal meals. And these guys are in prison, likely pending an investigation for their alleged offenses. And verse 3 tells us that Pharaoh imprisoned them in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, earlier, in earlier chapters, they indicated that Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And so some expositors believe that Potiphar was the warden or maybe the landlord of the prison. In other words, Joseph's boss was now his warden. And if that's true, it means Joseph is still likely on the grounds of Potiphar's estate. Only now he's been moved to the pit that is used to hold the accused and those convicted of crimes. Some suggest this accounts for the position of trust that Joseph was given, because Potiphar knew Joseph. And perhaps even that Potiphar had serious doubts about Joseph's guilt. But he had no choice except to lock him up after those accusations had been leveled against him, and he certainly couldn't prove Joseph's innocence. But again, Scripture lets us know that the Lord God is with Joseph, granting him favor even in prison. And then when two high-ranking prisoners from Pharaoh's administration join the population, Joseph is assigned to attend to them. And so we quickly get the sense here, early on, that things in Joseph's life are not happening by happenstance or at random. So one night, both of these two court officials have disturbing dreams that unsettle each of them. Now, Egyptians considered considered dreams very significant. They considered a communication from the gods about things to come. But they needed to know what those dreams signify. What was the interpretation of those dreams? If these officials had been in Pharaoh's court, they could have availed themselves of Pharaoh's interpreters of dreams. But confined as they are, they cannot understand what these dreams portend. So they're greatly upset because they do not know what their dreams mean. And an uninterpreted dream is like having a diagnosis without a prognosis. So as Joseph attends to them, he cannot help but notice that they are intensely agitated, and inquires about their downcast faces. We see that in verse 7. And he asks them to share the dilemma of their enigmatic night visions. And we know that Joseph has some history with dreams, don't we? And so he takes the opportunity to witness to these prisoners about his God, Elohim, verse 8. Because God is the only one who can truly interpret the dreams that these people would have. And so Joseph invites the both of these fellows to share their dreams with him so that he can tell them what they mean. Now, in the next stage of this drama, verses 9 through 19, we find that Joseph now interprets these two dreams. Joseph interprets the two dreams. The chief cupbearer shares his dream. He sees a vine with three branches that, notice in verses 10 and 11, produce buds that blossomed and turned to ripen clusters of grapes. And so with Pharaoh's cup in his hand, he picks those grapes, presses them out fresh into Pharaoh's cup, and places it in Pharaoh's hand. That's the dream that he had. And God immediately grants Joseph understanding of the dream. And the number three is very critical and crucial in this dream. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be exonerated and he'll be restored to his former position. And the man had to be ecstatic upon hearing this. He's going to return to his high position. And before he departs from Joseph, Joseph politely asks that when he gets out and when he returns to Pharaoh's employ, that he would tell the king about his plight, that he had been kidnapped from, notice verse 15, the land of the Hebrews, and had been imprisoned unjustly. It seems interesting that Joseph refers to the land of Canaan as the land of the Hebrews. There weren't that many Hebrews at this time living in the land of Canaan. Just Jacob and his extended family, maybe 70 persons or less. Liberal scholars who are not committed to the supernatural character of Scripture take this as evidence for a late date for the book of Genesis. But there's really a much clearer and reasonable explanation. Joseph believed the promise of Abraham, that every place where the sole of that patriarch's foot would tread would be his. And so what we see here in this statement is Joseph's faith, his trust in the covenant promise. Well, after hearing the positive interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, the baker now musters the courage to share what he had dreamed. And he dreamed of three cake baskets, verse 16, on top of his head. I wonder what that looked like. Three cake baskets on top of a person's head. And in those baskets, at least in the top part of the basket, were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh to eat. But there were these birds that were swooping down and eating the food that was in the basket. One of the things you find in Scripture is that when birds show up in dreams, that's usually not a good thing. Maybe this is kind of a Hitchcock thing. I don't know. But it indicates that the baker's offense was really serious. And then 3 days later, verses 20 through 23, the outcomes happen just as Joseph had said. The outcomes happen. Pharaoh throws himself a birthday party. And to celebrate, he plans one promotion ceremony and one hanging. The cupbearer is restored. The baker is hanged. But get this, there's more heartbreak for Joseph after he has helped the cupbearer. Verse 23, yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot about him. Now talk about gratitude. Now, it didn't just slip the cupbearer's mind. He deliberately forgot. He ignored. He disregarded. He dismissed Joseph from his mind. And so we have this very interesting, very strategic episode in the life of Joseph. Very unusual. And dreams figure very prominently in this chapter. Very central to this event. And it's clear that God used dreams in times past. And so people have tended to have questions about dreams and the significance that they might have for today. Well, in the progress of redemption, as God was revealing the gospel, God used dreams as a vehicle of revelation. Dreams were connected to revelation from God and His redemptive work that was in progress. The renowned biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss has observed that as a vehicle of revelation, dreams were suited to those who were ill adapted for contact with God. And he says that in a dream, the consciousness of the dreamer would be somewhat loosened from the personality, which would thereby make the mind a mere receptacle of the message. And so what we find in Scripture is pagans often, those who didn't know the true and living God, received revelation from God in this way, through dreams. Abimelech, king of Gerar, where we have the cupbearer and the baker in this passage. We know Pharaoh. We'll see that coming up next time. Pharaoh had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar and others. Those within the chosen family of God who received dreams were either spiritually immature or else they were at a low ebb spiritually speaking. You know, think of Jacob, for example, in his time as he was really far from God. And the immature Joseph at age 17, they had dreams. In the progress of redemption, in revealing the gospel, God used dreams as a vehicle of revelation. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that dreams as a form of revelation have stopped. Redemption's now accomplished. And there's no more need for a revelation from God. The writer of Hebrews says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, and of course dreams being one of those ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, literally in His Son. There have been reports, and you may have heard them, about those in places where false religions dominate, of persons having dreams in which allegedly Jesus appears to them and tells them to follow him. What do we make of these? What do we think about that? I do think that God can use dreams to get a person's attention today, analogous to perhaps what happened to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But I don't believe that dreams are revelatory of Christ or the gospel. The reports that I've read of those, such as many Muslims, who claim to see Jesus in a dream, are quite wild and fanciful. They claim to see Jesus, but he doesn't speak the gospel to them. He gives them words of comfort and encouragement, kind of like maybe a pep talk. You would think that if Jesus appeared in a dream to someone, he would make salvation clear. After all, he's the perfect evangelist. But that's not really why I'm skeptical. The gospel is proclaimed by the preaching and the teaching and the communication of the gospel. Special revelation has come to an end. Everything is to be judged and evaluated by the Word of God. The gospel is not communicated through dreams. For one thing, dreams are very, very subjective, open to misinterpretation. The written Word of God is the objective standard by which God communicates the truth of His salvation. And the Spirit uses that word to open the understanding of the heart. So let's recognize there's a distinction between what Joseph experienced through the dreams that God gave him and where we now stand after the finished work of Christ. So I think here's the takeaway for us. Dreams from God served a redemptive purpose in the progress of bringing salvation through Christ to fruition. Dreams did serve a purpose in God's redemptive purpose as the progress of salvation through Christ, bringing that to fruition. And I think the hymn writer expresses it so well. I know you know it. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Well, I mean, we could talk a lot more about this matter of dreams and revelations. But now at this stage in the life of Joseph, the dominant question once again is, where is God in all these trials, in these injustices, in these heartbreaking disappointments, that all these things that Joseph experienced? Where is God? We don't know how long Joseph was in the prison dungeon. Some surmise it may have been anywhere from 2 to 3 years. At least 2. But that had to seem like an eternity to Joseph. He couldn't see how things were working out. I mean, it looked like he was going to be stuck there for the rest of his life. And he had to trust in God's hand of providence. I'm sure Joseph must have been tempted to think that his life in prison was a waste. Oh yes, he was put in charge of the prisoners, but he was qualified for so much more than that. Couldn't God see that Joseph was better off using his talents and gifts elsewhere? Why was God doing this? And so Joseph's life is a study in the providence of God. I think we have several aspects, perspectives on God's providence, if you will, from Joseph's experience. I mean, there's more than that, but I want us to dwell on 3. There are 3 that really jump out at us. And the first one is this, that God's providence can be hard. God's providence can be hard. Very hard. You know, that old maxim, no pain, no gain. seems to be especially true in our spiritual training. In the fires of trial and difficulty, our spiritual muscles grow stronger. There's an obscure fairy tale about a wicked witch who lived in a remote cottage in a deep forest. And when travelers would come through looking for lodging, she would offer them a meal and a bed. And it was the most wonderfully comfortable bed that any of them had ever felt or ever slept in. But it was a bed of deep magic. If you were asleep in it, when the sun came up, you would turn to stone. And you would become a statue in the witch's house, trapped until the end of time. The witch had forced a young girl to serve her, and though she had no power to resist the witch, the younger girl became more and more filled with pity for the witch's victims. One day there was this handsome young man came looking for a bed and board, and the witch took him in. The servant girl, however, could not bear to see the young man turn to stone. So she put sticks and stones and thistles into his bed. And it made the bed horribly uncomfortable. And so much so the young man could not sleep through the night, at least at long stretches. Every time he turned, he felt a new painful jab in his body. And he'd pull a stone out or threw an object out of his bed. But there would always be a new one to take his place, to where he was just miserable. And he slept only fitfully. And he rose before dawn, weary and worn. And as he was walking out the front door of the cottage, he said to the servant girl, he really berated her. He said, "How in the world could you give a traveler a bed full of sticks and stones and thistles?" And he stomped out of the house. Well, under her breath, the servant girl whispered, "Ah, misery you now know is nothing like the infinitely greater misery a comfortable sleep would have brought upon you. Those were my sticks and stones of love." Now, that story is just a silly fable. But God's story is not. The hard providence that He at times gives to us are His sticks and stones of love in our bed to wake us up, to bring us to rely upon Him, lest the end of history would overtake us without the Lord in our heart, and we would end up with hearts of stone. God's providence can be hard, but it's always good. Songwriter William Cooper experienced this. He said, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, upholding every hour, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." God's providence. You know, whatever you're facing now, whatever you have faced, whatever you will face, whatever hardness there may be in your life, God has His sticks and stones of love. Growing strong in faith means knowing that a hard providence is evidence of God's love and presence. Second thing we see about God's providence is that it seems unfair. It can be hard and it can seem unfair. You know, it seemed like every which way that Joseph turned, he was getting the shaft. You know, a cynic at this point might say, "Well, you know, nice guys finish last." Whenever I read the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, I tend to just dwell on those who by faith did the great things. You know, Abraham, Gideon, David, says they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, received back their dead by resurrection. Oh, that's great. It really pumps us up. They're all wonderful things, aren't they? But we so often fail, at least I do, fail to see the other heroes of the faith. There's just a small couple of words in that text that says, and others. Those, it tells us, were tortured. Refused to accept the release. They were mocked. They were flogged. They were imprisoned. They were sawn in two, killed with a sword, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandered in deserts and mountains, dens, and caves. And yet God brought all of them through. And now they, too, are part of a great cloud of witnesses to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. God's providence often seems unfair. It surely did in Joseph's life. But this unfair providence of God was the means of God preparing Joseph for something wonderful. And that's what God's unfair providence does in your life. Prepares you. Another aspect that jumps out about God's providence is that it can appear to be a waste of time. It can appear to be a waste of time. Here's Joseph. He's an exceptional guy. How could God be maximizing his skills while he's locked away rubbing shoulders with all these lowlives in the dungeon? What a waste. And yet, his time in that prison, he was in the school of Christ. You might think that the season of life you're in, or were in, or may be in, maybe even here in this congregation, is a waste of time. But God has you in the school of Christ, where His Word comes to you and His guiding hand of providence envelops you. In God's providence, time spent learning, time spent serving Christ is never, ever, ever a waste of time. Joseph's arduous, and I'm sure at times excruciating, stay in that prison was not a waste of time, though he certainly may have felt that it was. It was not a waste of time because God was with him. The cupbearer forgot about Joseph. But God did not forget about Joseph. The Lord never forgets his own. Never. He hasn't forgotten about you. Have you forgotten about him? A gracious and compassionate God. You never had your servant Joseph out of your heart, out of your mind, and you never have us out of your heart and out of your mind. You hold us fast. Guide us through those hard times in our lives when we think and when we feel that you have left us. And show us that in those dark and lonely places, your strong arms are wrapped tightly around us. Assure us of your presence with us now as we come to your table. Enlarge our hearts. Deepen our trust in your promises. Lord, fortify us for the facing of an hour of trial or temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.